Well, good morning, everybody. How's we doing? Good. On this gray Sunday morning, thank you for joining us. If I haven't met you, my name is Pastor Mike Lotzer. I'm the lead pastor here. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever applied for a job and asked for a reference from a previous employer, like a letter of recommendation? And if so, have they ever copied you on that letter? And if so, you read it, didn't you? Did you read it? Of course, you would read it, right? Because you want to know all the nice things that are said about you. Now, just imagine as a thought experiment for just a moment, if you were reading that letter of the nice things that your former employer said about you to the organization to which you're applying, would you rather have said about you that you are really intelligent or really humble? Really clear in your thinking and insightful and sharp? And able to make sense of complexity, or really selfless and just a great team player, someone who is not self-aggrandizing or self-referencing, but selfless, self-giving, and lives for others. I think the answer for most of us is we kind of would rather have both. And that's what we're talking about today, clarity and humility. And specifically, the clarity and the humility that comes from one specific thing, and that is hindsight. Hindsight. You've heard the phrase, right? Hindsight is 20/20. And of course, what that means is it's only after we look back, after certain events happen, that we see clearly that the patterns that didn't look like patterns before all of a sudden come together and they make sense. Remember that time in your life where you were kind of confused about something, but then that thing happened, and then that thing made sense of all the confusion in your life. You started to see how it all fit together. This is the experience of a man named the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter called the Book of Romans. We call it a book. It really was a letter that he wrote to Christians in the city of Rome. And this letter changed all of world history. It really is that important of a document. We've been going through it this summer in our summer series called It Is Well. We say It Is Well because of that old hymn, It Is Well With Our Soul. Why is it well? Well, because Jesus loves us, because he died for us and he has given us a new life. A new lease on life. We're forgiven and set free. We have eternity to look forward to, so we can say it as well, even when life is hard. So today, as we look at the clarity and humility of hindsight, it probably doesn't take a biblical scholar to guess where we're going. What is the event that clarifies everything else, that makes sense of all the confusion? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus being the Messiah. And we're going to pick it up at chapter 10 in this letter, Romans chapter 10, specifically verse 16. And this is that part where Paul is wondering out loud in the letter, how is it that my brothers and sisters, who I grew up with in the Jewish faith, don't recognize Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah? And he's kind of answering his own questions because he used to be right there. And really what he'll get at is they have a very different expectation of what the Messiah was supposed to be like. Sometimes that's how life works, isn't it? We have a very calcified, hardened expectation on how God ought to act, and it turns out God acts a little differently. We don't get to tell God how it's going to go because God is actually God. We're going to pick it up at verse 16. And Paul writes this, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news, the gospel that Jesus is the Messiah. For Isaiah says, now he's quoting Isaiah, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. Verse 18, but I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. He just quoted a very famous psalm there. And this is how Paul writes. He's constantly referring back to what he would call the Hebrew scriptures. We know it as the Old Testament. And he's making sense of all that in light of Jesus. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, now he's quoting Deuteronomy, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. This is a confusing scripture text, isn't it? Not least because he quotes probably five or six different Old Testament passages in his reasoning. And what we want to do is we want to kind of get into Paul's private reasoning and make that public today so that we can understand how he makes sense of things in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because everything changes in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so for Paul, hindsight, looking back at the Jewish scriptures, hindsight becomes 20/20, very clear in his mind. I want us to watch a short video clip that I think illustrates this tension today, because there are followers of Christ today who are still in thoughtful, intellectually honest, passionate dialogue and debate with their Jewish brothers and sisters about the Messiah. And there is one young thinker who, whether you agree with him politically, he's a political talk show guy and author. He's a really smart guy. He was the youngest American ever to have a syndicated article and publication, and he graduated from Harvard Law. His name's Ben Shapiro. He's a very religious Jewish person, and he was interviewed William Lane Craig, who's a very thoughtful, wise apologist. An apologist is someone who explains the Christian faith and kind of is an ambassador of the Christian faith to other worldviews and religions. So they're having this conversation, and in the interview, Ben kind of just goes there and talks about the difference between Jews and Christians with regard to the expectation of the Messiah. And I hope as we watch a few minutes of this interview, we'll actually see how William Lane Craig, the older gentleman, has a clarity that comes only through the hindsight that the resurrection has given us. So why don't we watch this as the lights go down here?
So from the Jewish perspective, this narrative has some holes in sort of Jewish philosophy. The narrative begins with the idea that Jesus appears in front of the Sanhedrin and then claims to be the Messiah. Well, there's nothing actual criminally in any of the tractates that say that if you declare yourself the Messiah, this is actually a punishable offense even. Right. There are many Jews, including Bar Kokhba, who have declared themselves messianic figures.
Absolutely.
The real gap here is that in the Gospels, Jesus' vision of himself as the Messiah is completely different from the prior vision of what the Jewish Messiah is, and is actually outside the scope of how Jews describe the Messiah or really have ever described the Messiah. The Messiah in Judaism has always been a political figure who is destined to do certain things, restoring the kingdom of Israel, maintaining control of that kingdom, bringing more Jews back to Israel. All of these things are considered sort of political things that the Messiah does. But the idea of the Messiah as embodiment of God is something that's foreign to Jewish religious philosophy going all the way back to the beginning. So even the idea that the Sanhedrin would be questioning him in those terms and would get from that, that what he means is, I am God, which would be a much more punishable offense, presumably that'd be actual blasphemy. It's an oddity.
I think you're absolutely right in saying that Jesus' understanding of the Messiah was radically different from the prevailing cultural understanding of the Messiah among the chief priests and the common people. And he didn't meet their expectations. Indeed, that's what helped to get him crucified. Being the Messiah, you're right, in and of itself isn't a blasphemous claim. But to claim to be the Son of God in a unique sense, and then especially the Son of Man prophesied by Daniel, sitting at the right hand of the power, that is truly blasphemous and is sufficient for his condemnation. Now, the question, I think, that is raised by your
interpretation,
question, Ben,
yes.
Yeah, your interpretation, Ben, is this. Why should we believe Jesus' reinterpretation of the Messiah rather than the one that the chief priests and the people held? And I think the answer to that is his resurrection from the dead. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is Yahweh's public and unequivocal vindication of the man whom the chief priest had rejected as a blasphemer. It is the divine demonstration that these allegedly blasphemous claims are in fact true, that he was who he claimed to be, and that therefore I follow Jesus in his conception of what it means to be the Messiah.
So when it comes to the resurrection, why is resurrection proof of divinity? So Lazarus is resurrected.
That was why I wanted to emphasize the religio-historical context before we talked about the resurrection. A miracle taken in isolation is inherently ambiguous. The proper interpretation of a miracle is going to be given by the religio-historical context in which it occurs. And the resurrection of Jesus is not just the resurrection of any old body. It's the resurrection of the man who claimed to be Messiah, Son of God, and Son of Man, and who was crucified for those allegedly blasphemous claims. If God has raised this man from the dead, then he has, I think, unequivocally and publicly vindicated those allegedly blasphemous claims.
Well, that's an interesting interview clip. I show that because what I want to show us is that there are some very intelligent people who aren't lacking IQ points when it comes to what keeps them from believing that Jesus is the Messiah. And so we really have no room for prejudice, anti-Semitism, or looking down on anybody who does not come to the conclusion that Jesus is Messiah, because it's not intelligence purely that allows us to see clearly. It really is an encounter and looking with hindsight back on that encounter. The Apostle Paul himself was a Jewish rabbi who believed exactly like this gentleman Ben believed. He was waiting for a Messiah who would lead a military revolt, be a political leader, remove the enemies of Israel. Rome at the time was holding them hostage and a brutal dictator over God's people, Israel. And that's who Paul was waiting for, and that's who the Jewish high priest and the Jewish people of Jesus' day, they were waiting for, and that's who Jews today are waiting for. But as William Lane Craig, I think, eloquently pointed out, sometimes God doesn't meet our expectations, and our expectations about how God's going to work need to shift. And as he pointed out, I thought rather well, you know, if somebody claims to be the Messiah and says they're going to die and be raised, and then they do it, they call that one out, they're alive again, I'm inclined to believe their interpretation about the Messiah. In the time we have left, what I'd like us to do is look at three things that make a little more sense in light of the resurrection. Three points of clarity that are applicable to our life that come right from the text we just read in Romans. We're not going to look at all of the Old Testament scripture that Paul quoted, but we'll look at a few. The first is this: in light of Jesus, God's restoration patterns make more sense. He quoted Isaiah 53, and Isaiah 53 is a very famous chapter in Isaiah's message, and it goes like this: who has believed our message? Isaiah is lamenting, like, my own people aren't believing the message. To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? And he goes on, my servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in a dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. It will go on and talk about this suffering servant. It's a beautiful, beautiful chapter. You have to read Isaiah 53 when you get home. And the people of Israel really identified that they, a people group, were the suffering servant. And in many ways, that made a lot of sense. They were suffering and the oppression. But what God was up to was a larger restoration pattern. A larger restoration pattern. The context of Isaiah 53 is Isaiah is writing at a time when God's people were sacked by the Babylons, a brutal dictator-like regime who destroyed everything, They enslaved God's people. They hauled them off into captivity. And the promise was that God was going to restore that, even that. And Isaiah was called to preach that. That's a tough job as a preacher. I know this looks bad, but God's going to restore it all. And people were saying, he can't restore this. When nations get sacked, they don't come back. God isn't strong enough to do that. And if God was really good, he wouldn't have let this happen to begin with. And if he was really great, he would have already restored us. Maybe you relate to that kind of thinking. Something happened that was very painful in your past, and your thought was, how in the world could you have let this happen to me, God? If you were really loving, if you were really kind, you wouldn't have let me go through that. That abuse, that divorce, that job transition, that medical thing. How could you have let me do this? And if you're really great, why haven't you restored it already? And you see, they had a disbelief in God's restoration promise and power and pattern. And Paul is quoting and referencing that. He said, just like it is the case now that my fellow Jews don't believe that a person claimed to be a Messiah, died and was resurrected, that's just too much for them. So too in their past, they disbelieved that he would restore Israel. And if he can do one thing, he can do the other. It's almost like Paul's getting excited. He's saying, I see it now. I see how the restoration promise was actually the beginning of a pattern that would crescendo up into something really amazing, not just moving a people group back to a location and restoring their sovereignty as a nation, but something even more incredible, death itself being defeated. He's seeing the pattern in hindsight. Are you able to see the pattern in your life in hindsight? Or does it all just seem blurry to you? When we have an encounter with the resurrected Jesus in our lives, it just makes more sense. Secondly, in light of Jesus, God's revealed truth in nature makes more sense. He quotes Psalm 19. Now, Psalm 19 is a fabulous, fabulous piece of scripture, and it's quoted by Jesus several times. And it's essentially a psalm, which is a mix between a prayer and a song, that just declares that God is shouting to us through his creation. God is showing us true things in reality through the visual aid of creation. I'd like to read this. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hand. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. We'll go back and just sit on that for a moment. You know, I heard a story of a pastor who was doing a pastoral house call, a visit to a family, and this family lived really near a train track. And in the middle of the conversation, all of a sudden a train comes rushing by. And the pastor says, what was that? It was just this loud whoosh and boom and just this huge commotion and noise. And the 10-year-old boy looks up and says, what was what? You see, the family had lived next to this train track so long they had been accustomed to the sound of the train. And so from an outsider's perspective, it was just incredibly loud. But for them, they just didn't even hear it anymore. I think the same thing happens with our experience of nature. We just take for granted that a universe-generating God created all this stuff, and we just stop wondering if he's trying to speak to us through some of it. Now, think about this for a minute. If God created the heavens and the earth, whether you believe he did that through evolution or six-day creation or theistic evolution or whatever, that's beside the point. If he's the author of it all, he could have put it together in any way he wanted. why did he decide that we would have 365 sunrises and sunsets every year? I mean, that's a lot, right? A little extreme. You know, when dogs are trained, their intelligence is rated by the number of repetitions required before they recognize a pattern. So like a golden retriever, I think it's like three times, sit, sit, sit. Oh, I see what you're doing. They'll sit. A Shih Tzu, like our family dog, they're in the high 30s. Sit, 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 sit. Wait a second. You trying to tell me something? But they're not 365 repetitions. What if God is trying to speak to you through the heavens, through the sun, through the simple fact that he created a visual aid that is a massive ball of burning gas that provides light and heat and warmth and life to all of us, and it's on this rotation, and it goes up and it goes down, it goes up and it goes down. Do you see what the Apostle Paul is seeing? In light of the resurrection, he's understanding the simple fact that, oh my gosh, it was there the whole time. The sunrise itself is pointing to the fact that God would defeat everything through death, just as the sun sets and night is there and it's cold and vulnerable and dark and hopeless, but then the sun rises and it's glorious and it's beautiful. Do you notice that the light is a little different in a sunrise as opposed to a sunset? I like them both, but there's a hope, an optimism, a beauty in a sunset or a sunrise that isn't quite there in a sunset. Why do we feel that infusion of hope and optimism and light and life at the sunrise? Because it's the biggest visual aid ever created to the point to the fact that you will rise again. You're an eternal being. You're going to last forever. When your body wears out, you won't wear out. And you will rise into the presence of God. Or if you choose away eternally from the presence of God. Paul is seeing it. He's identifying resurrection with something as familiar to us as the sunrise. But in our familiarity, is it possible we don't even hear the train anymore? We take it for granted. The Apostle Paul is seeing things in a new light. And he is having empathy on his brothers and sisters who are Jewish who don't see it yet in a new light, and yet it's all making sense to him. In light of Jesus, God's relationship with outsiders makes more sense. This is a fascinating one, and it's very practical for all of us. You see, throughout the story of God's strategically chosen people group, the Jews, there was always a tension, you see, a tension between assimilating with other cultures and being a blessing to other people groups and being separate. And in the beginning of the story, God was really big on being separate. He said, you're my chosen people group to show the rest of the world what I'm like. Through you, I'm going to bless everybody. And now have nothing to do with the outsiders. Don't assimilate with them. Don't intermarry. Don't eat what they eat. Drink what they drink. Do what they do. You need to be set apart, holy, different, chosen, reflecting what I'm like. Now you see, when you get the command to be set apart over centuries like that, through very specific commandments, something can creep into your heart, something like a disdain for other people who are not holy, not clean, not set apart. And so there was always a tension. The Jewish people knew that their main mission was to bless the rest of the world, and yet they're called to be separate to show the rest of the world that God is different. God is not looking at a sin-fractured world where kids go to bed hungry and people are sexually abused and people are murdered and taken advantage of and people are lied to. He's not looking at that and saying, yep, that's normal. That's what I'm like. He's saying, no, no. That was never my intention, and that's not how it's going to stay. And so I need a people group to live differently, to show the world what Eden was like and where it's all going. And through this people group, I'm going to include everybody. But that tension is there. And Paul, basically, before the resurrection, was very, very prejudiced against all other people groups. It was just about the Jews. And everyone else was uncivilized. They were Gentiles. They were looked down upon. But now Paul sees something differently. So he quotes in Romans chapter 10, two very interesting scriptures. One that would have been familiar to his Jewish brothers and sisters. He says this, Deuteronomy 32, 21. They made me jealous. This is God speaking. They made me jealous by what is no God and angered me with their worthless idols. I will make them envious by those who are not a people. I will make them angry by a nation that has no understanding. God is essentially saying to his own people, you ran after other false pretend little gods. You kind of sold me out. Do you know what that feels like? That feels like adultery. Isn't that fascinating that the God of the universe feels deeply enough to basically admit he's jealous for your heart, for my heart? A lot of us, that doesn't sit well with us because we think jealousy sounds like covetousness. Didn't God say you're not supposed to covet? It is different. You know, if somebody walked into a party I was hosting and kissed my wife on the lips with a long romantic kiss, and I was okay with that, what kind of husband would I be? Of course I wouldn't be okay with that. Of course, what would rise in me was a protective nature, a jealous nature, because I love her, and that is just between us, and that's not for anybody else. My lips belong to hers and vice versa. Maybe God feels the same way about your heart and my heart. That's what Deuteronomy is suggesting, and Paul quotes this as if to say, when it comes to outsiders, God has done two things. On the one hand, he said, don't go be like them because I am jealous for your heart. But don't think for a minute I don't care about them. And it's hard for that people group and us to hold intention. But he brings it back in chapter 10 by saying this, as scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So which is it, God? Do you want us to be separate? Do you care just about us? Are you jealous just for our heart? Or do you care for all people? Yes. God says yes. I want you to be holy. I want you to be like me. And my heart is for all people. This was such a hard lesson for God's chosen people to understand. And you see this throughout the Gospels. Jesus, in one point, walks right up to a person with leprosy, someone who is socially, physically, emotionally unclean, ceremonially unclean, not to be looked at, be in the same vicinity. And he heals the leper. And he could have healed him with a voice. He does it several times by just saying, you're healed, get up. He heals one person by saying, just go home, your daughter will be fine. He like does it via email or something, you know? But in this case, we're told that he actually touches the leper. Wow. Why would you touch the leper? Jesus, throughout the Gospels, is constantly showing us that there is not a condition that exists under the sun that will keep him from loving you, keep him from reaching out and touching you and wanting to heal you, want to bring you in to community and relationship. It's only us who can create the distance between human beings and God. It's only our free will that can turn our back on him. We're given, in light of the resurrection, the life of the Messiah, Jesus, a new perspective into how God feels about outsiders. Maybe you today have done some things in your life, and you secretly feel that if people were to know what you have done, you could never be in relationship. And you know that because God knows everything, there's just no way that he could forgive you. And even if he could forgive you, there's no way he could love you. And even if he could love you, there's definitely no way he could like you. What if you're wrong? If he will touch a leper gladly, he's going to touch you. He's going to embrace you. Do you notice that when Jesus heals people, he never says, "I heal you in Jesus' name"? Everyone else does. He doesn't. Why doesn't he? Because it'd be weird to speak in the third person, right? "In my name, I heal you." Think about that for a minute. That means that just the presence of Jesus himself and just the command of his voice is enough to send a demonic power just running. There is nothing that can separate you from his love if you're open to his love. If you feel like an outsider today, you need to understand that with the clarity that should come with the hindsight of the resurrection, in the light of the resurrection, there are no outsiders except people who demand that they remain an outsider. There is no sin that you have committed that is big enough, dirty enough, frequent enough to keep you from his forgiving love if you're open to his forgiving love. Paul is seeing with clear-eyed perspective, with hindsight clarity. He is seeing that God's heart for outsiders has always been a heart of jealous love. Every human being that has ever been born, he has looked at with a jealous love. Now, for some of us, this has profound implications. Maybe for you, your deal isn't this sense of shame that you feel like you can't be forgiven. Your deal is that you're giving your heart away to lesser gods on a regular basis. Your affections are split. You feel affection for God when you're in church, maybe. But every other moment of your waking week, you just don't think about him. I want to say this in love. I don't want you to feel condemned or judged, but hear this. The God of the universe who made that big visual aid, the sun, to rise and set 365 days a year, that God loves you with a burning jealousy, and he wants your whole heart. What a compliment. And if we let that reality sink into our hearts, might it begin to change where we disperse our affections? The God of the universe loves you, and he wants an exclusive relationship with you. What lesser pretend God would be worth giving your heart away in light of this God's love? Lastly, we've said that God's restoration patterns are making more sense in light of resurrection, that God's revealed truth in nature makes a little more sense in light of the resurrection, and that God's relationship with outsiders is making a lot more sense. Lastly, in light of Jesus, hindsight clarity will generate great hindsight humility. Paul is tender towards his Jewish brothers and sisters' disbelief because he has come to realize that it is not his own cleverness that has revealed the Messiah. It has been an encounter with the risen Lord. Some of us have fallen into kind of the bad habit of being a generational snob. Do you know what I mean by this? We look back on previous generations and we judge them very, very harshly, saying, "How could they have done that? What were they thinking?" And we kind of insert ourselves in the past and we say things like, "If I was in the past, I never would have thought that way. I would have been much more progressive, enlightened, fair, reasonable, whatever." When in reality, there's every chance in the world you would have been very similar to your ancestors given that context. It's easy to engage in generational snobbery and forget that our insights, our learnings, our evolution in ethical thinking, whatever, has come from hindsight clarity. Maybe the reason that you know God and you know that he has a good purpose for your life and you're about his business has less to do with you being so clever, so bright, such an intelligent person and has a lot more to do with the simple gift of you being born in a specific time and location. And maybe that should drive us to great humility. The thing about humility is that it's the most attractive quality that a human being can possess. Think about it. People who are truly humble, self-forgetting, others-focused, winsome in their ability to be accurate about what they bring to the table. They're not insecure. They're not cocky. They're just sure of who they are in God, no more, no less, and they're ready to focus on you, and they're ready to serve you. Those are the people that we tend to love and follow and want to lead us and want to be influenced by. Not people who are really, really, really clever and really happy that they're that clever. The Apostle Paul was one of the brightest people in human history. And he is drenched from head to foot in humility because he realizes that any insight he has gained has come from his privileged position to have had an encounter with the risen Lord. If you have been so graced and so blessed to have met Jesus, might your hindsight clarity be accompanied by hindsight humility? And when those two things go together, well, get ready, you're going to lead many people to Jesus because you're going to start to look like Jesus and think like Jesus, talk like Jesus, and love like Jesus. I'm going to pray as we close our time together. And I want to say that I want to thank you as your pastor for kind of sticking with us this summer as we go through the book of Romans. A lot of times our sermon series are more topical, more felt need-like. The reason we go through a book of the Bible from time to time is it forces us to talk about certain things that sometimes a preacher or a church would just skip over because they may not feel as interesting or pertinent or they're too complex or whatever. And so this ensures that we have a good balanced diet. And so it's been a good journey. We'll continue to do this throughout the summer. I also want to just give you an advertisement. The next sermon series that we're going to tackle is called Failing Forward. And it's going to be a study on the life of Moses. We're going to look at snapshots in the life of Moses where he epically messed it up and where God's plans and purposes actually were advanced through his screw-ups. We're going to look at this common principle that seems to be woven in God's reality, that even when we miss it, God makes us wiser, and we can, if we cooperate with God, fail in such a way where our failures can actually produce some fruit in us, in the world, and other people. So be sure to join us this fall after our series on Romans. As we close with a worship set, after I pray, we do have communion available in the back. If you'd like to take that as an individual or families during the worship set, feel free to do so. And as always, we have a prayer chapel that if you'd like to pray alone or with somebody after the service, we would encourage you to do that as well. Gracious God, thank you for Mercy Road. Thank you for the series on Romans. Thank you that you are the Messiah. Even though we expected something different, thank you that you came to be our suffering servant. And that humbles us, Lord. Father, I pray that we would all grow in clarity in our ability to see what you're up to, your restoration, your resurrection life. And as we grow in clarity, we would also grow in humility. Thank you that it all belongs to you, even the insights belong to you. And every good thing that you give us is meant to bless other people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's church as we